To Isaiah chapter 40. Let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family. We thank you for this place that you secured for us. We thank you for your word. Your word is the only thing that separates us from the evil in this world. And we thank you not only for making it available to us, but for giving us the power to understand it. We thank you, Father, for your spirit who indwells us, who fills us, who teaches us, who enables us to walk in the light and equips us for the work of service. And we thank you for the privilege to serve, Father. It is the greatest honor and privilege that anyone could receive, the privilege to serve you, and we thank you. We ask tonight, Father, that you empower us through your Spirit as we take in the Word, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to go forward and do the work you've given us to do according to your will, for your glory, and for the benefit of others, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, did somebody just pull in?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll hang on a second. Now we'll begin with a question this evening. The question is, what is irony? Irony. Well, there's probably more than one definition for the word irony, but one of them has to do with a situation that turns out in a different way than what was expected. We're starting in Isaiah 40 this evening. An example of irony would be involve a situation in which someone set out to prove that God doesn't exist and actually found out that God does exist. That would be an example of irony. Now, we started our previous session with discussion on anxiety and worry. One of the points we brought out there was that we live in an anxiety-producing society. And when we focus on the condition of our nation, the direction that it seems to be going in, there's the potential to become anxious. Now, as we noted on a number of occasions, our nation certainly has its share of its problems, many of which we as a people have brought on ourselves. But somewhere along the line, someone said, every problem has a solution. Now, that being the case, why is it that in many instances people focus on the problems instead of on the solutions? Now, to me, that's ironic. Logically speaking, since every problem has a solution, why do we in so many instances focus on the problem instead of the solution? Well, in our last session, our discussion centered around the solution to any problem that exists. The solution is power. We as God's people have the greatest power system at our disposal in the universe. But this power is not the power of men. It's not the power of angels. It's the power of God. Now, that being the case, I came across a fitting illustration that says, fret not. Fret not. I ask the question, why? Well, the answer is because God loves us. Look at John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Passage makes the point. God loves us. The illustration went on to say, faint not. I ask the question, why? God holds us. Look at Psalm 139:10. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, God's right hand is a symbol of power. Finally, the illustration said, fear not. I ask the question, why? Because God keeps us. Look at Psalm 121, verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now, in light of that, what should we do when we're faced with any problem? Well, in our last session, we noted Peter's words, casting all anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for us. Principle. The strength to overcome any form of adversity is having confidence in who God is and how God functions. Now, here's where Israel had a problem. The people had knowledge, but they didn't have the knowledge that produces confidence. They didn't have that knowledge they could put into practice. They didn't have that understanding that we discuss on occasion. The eyes of their souls had not been enlightened. Now, why was that? Well, more than likely, it's because they were a faithless, disobedient people. They lightly esteemed the things of God. Now, what does that mean? It means God's commands were not a priority for them. They're not a priority in their lives. They didn't take what God said seriously. And that took them outside the realm of God's grace. Now, we discussed grace in our last session. God makes himself known to his people. That's grace. God making himself known to us through his word, which you have sitting in front of you, that's grace. People of Israel had many opportunities to come to know God, but they didn't take advantage of the opportunities. The grace opportunities they received, they could have resulted in the power of confidence. And that power could have delivered them from every trouble that they encountered. Now, this brings us to our main passage. It appears in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 27. We'll read the passage. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, at the time Isaiah wrote this, Judah was facing a threat from the Assyrians that would come in the future. And that was an immediate threat from the Assyrians, but they were also facing a future threat from the nation Babylon. Now, back in verse 27, Isaiah tells us that when the people realized that they were facing judgment, they thought God had abandoned them. So in verse 28, Isaiah went on to explain who God is and how God functions. Now, in our last session, this is the point at which we got into a discussion on the names of God. The point of our discussion was to emphasize the fact that God does not abandon his people. The two names of God that appear in verse 28 are El Olam, which refers to the eternal nature of God, and Elohim, which points to God as the creator. Now, what we get from these names is that God created man in a marvelous way. God didn't just create us. We're not just here because somebody put us together. God created us in a marvelous way. We are God's work of art. That's from Ephesians. So God didn't just create us. He created us in a marvelous way, and he created us for a purpose. With purpose, God also provides his people with provision and protection. And since God's eternal, all of God's attributes are eternal. And since God doesn't change, God will remain faithful throughout all of eternity. Now, that being the case, God's promises are guaranteed. They're not just guaranteed tomorrow. They're not just guaranteed next week. They are guaranteed forever. The assurance of these things is grace. And grace is power when we're faced with adversity. We noted a number of other names for God, but for those believers who know God, the result is God's names give God's people encouragement in the face of any adversity. Now, with reference to who God is, or the person of God, and how God functions, or the work of God, this brings us back to verse 28. And the two attributes of God we discussed in our last session. The first is the fact that God is eternal, which we just touched on. The second is omniscience. Omniscience tells us that God has always known everything knowable. The question that emerges is, how does this factor down to confidence in God's people? Well, before God created man, God knew every problem that man would face. And God already provided the solution to all of our problems. There's not one problem that we have or ever will have that doesn't have a solution. God has a solution to the future judgment Judah was facing as well. The solution has to do with power. And we'll be noting that later on. But the point is, that's part of the nature of God. Knowing God involves knowing God's character and nature. Knowing the character and nature of God has positive results. Now, before getting back to our main passage, let's note some more examples. Look at Genesis 22:8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now, just from reading this passage, anybody know the name of God that appears in that passage? That's it. Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. God provides. It refers to the fact that God provides what his people need at the moment they need it. We might have a problem we're facing one day, and let me give you a different illustration. We might have a problem that we're going to face next week. Let's say that, for example. Now, we don't have the solution to that problem right now, but when we have the problem, we will have the solution. God provides the need when the need comes along. That has to do with the character and nature of God. Look at Psalm 3, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. Here we see the word shield. God is a shield. It's a reference to divine protection. In this verse, we see God's protection for his people. Now look at Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom should I fear? What do we see here? We see God's provision of deliverance. Now today, God delivered his people in the Old Testament in different ways. God fought for them. God destroyed opposing armies for his people. How does God deliver us today? He delivers us through his word, the word of God sitting in front of you, sitting in front of each one of us. He delivers us by forming in us that system of thinking that comes as we learn the word of God. The word of God is power. The Holy Spirit is power. These things are our deliverance in the face of problems today. Look at what it says concerning the word of God in Exodus 15:26. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. This verse sees obedience to God, or to the word of God, as a form of deliverance. This is what I was just talking about. Now look at Ezekiel 48, verse 35. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that date shall be The Lord is There. That's the name of God, The Lord is There. That's probably a difficult one to remember. But it's the name Jehovah Shammah. It means the Lord is there. It doesn't just mean that he's right there beside you. He's right there, he sees the problem, and he has the power to deal with the problem at a moment's notice. The glory of the Lord is among his people. Where is the glory of the Lord today? Jesus Christ is no longer on earth today, so where is the glory of the Lord? It's on the pages of Scripture. When the pages of Scripture are in our system of thinking, the glory of the Lord resides within us. That's the light that Jesus tells us to reflect. We are lights in the world. That's the light Jesus tells us to reflect. But we have to have the Word of God in us in order to reflect that light. The glory of the Lord will return to Israel in the millennium. Haggai, and we talked about Haggai a couple times, he stated that when he said, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. He was talking about the temple in the millennium. For believers today, we just got through saying, the glory of the Lord is present among believers who have their minds renewed and their thinking transformed. These believers have the capacity to reveal God's glory to a lost and dying world. But here's where a question emerges. What did we learn from all these passages we noted so far? We learned that God is our strength. God is our deliverance. Israel experienced God's power and deliverance up close and personal. But today, for the most part, believers experience it a different way. We experience strength and deliverance in times of adversity in the way that we respond to God's word. Now, this brings us back to our main passage in verse 29. Here we see God's provision. In verse 29, Isaiah tells us, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now note that it's God who gives strength to the weary, and it's God who increases power. But recall, the people of Judah thought God had abandoned them. So the question that emerges is, how do they know they can depend on this promise? Well, first of all, we go back to what we already learned about the Word of God, about God. God is eternal. Therefore, there's no statute of limitations on God's promises. Now, that being the case, God's promises are good for all of eternity. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So how do we know we can depend on the promise? Well, we just said, first of all, we go back to what we learned about God. Second factor has to do with grace. Now, there's a couple of facts. We know about grace because it's stated in the Bible. Grace can never be taken back, and it cannot be withdrawn. If that were the case, grace wouldn't be grace. Grace is a free gift to believers based on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be taken back. Now, added to that, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us something about grace, and most of us are familiar with it. Paul's thorn testing. In order to keep him from becoming arrogant, God allowed a messenger from Satan to give Paul a thorn in the flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he had said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, there's a couple of points that emerge here concerning grace. First of all, as we stated earlier in the series, grace is power. Note Paul's words in verse 10. When I am weak, I am strong. What's Paul telling us? He's telling us that when his human power has been broken, and that thorn in the flesh broke Paul, made him weak. But in reality, Paul is telling us that at that point, he's really strong. Why? That doesn't make sense. It's what's called a paradox. How can Paul be strong when he's weak? Because when he's weak, God's grace can work on his behalf. Now, what can we conclude from that? We can conclude that grace is power. God's grace in believers is the power to overcome weaknesses. And you can carry that thought one step further and apply it to what we've been discussing. Grace is not only the power to overcome our weaknesses, it's also the power to overcome any adversity. At the time Isaiah wrote this passage, Judah was facing an approaching judgment. What would deliver the people during their time of exile? Grace. What form would grace take on? Knowing their God and being assured of his promises. These people would be in exile for 70 years. They'd have children who would be brought up in exile. But it was the assurance of God's promises that would convince them, give them that assurance, that the time would come when they'd be released. Now, as we stated earlier in the series, coming to know God comes under the category grace. Knowing God results in confidence in God, and confidence in God is the power that delivers in the time of adversity. Second point appears in the phrase, my grace is sufficient for you. This is God's promise of grace to his people. And the promise states that God's grace is the power to overcome our weaknesses. And this promise comes from a God who cannot lie. Peter tells us God gives grace to the humble. Now, here's a promise with a condition. Those who humble themselves before God are within the realm of God's grace. How do we humble ourselves before God today? By doing what we're doing tonight. Who wants to come out on a dark night like this and receive the word of God? That takes humility. It takes subjecting oneself to authority. That's humbling ourselves. But what's the potential when we humble ourselves? The potential is to receive a promotion, is to receive grace. And that promise is good for all of eternity. Question. What task has God given us today that might seem insurmountable? We noted this point a number of times in the past. When God assigns a task to any one of his people, God always supplies everything needed to accomplish the task. Remember when the first group of exiles returned from Babylon? Their objective was to rebuild the city and the temple. The task seemed insurmountable. The builders were faced with adversity. They had limited resources, and their strength and confidence were waning. But look at what the angel said to Zechariah in Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The point here is that the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, would accomplish what no army could accomplish. This was a promise from God, and it falls under the category grace. But to reiterate the point, what is grace again? Grace is the power that delivers. But grace comes with conditions. We saw it in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, the condition was that if Israel was obedient to God's commands, the people as a nation would be blessed. But if Israel was disobedient, she would be cursed. Now, that doesn't mean that people can earn blessings from God, because that's impossible. But it means that in order to receive grace, people have to keep themselves within the realm of God's grace. When believers keep themselves in the realm of God's grace, they have power at their disposal, a power that's far greater than any power in the universe. But what happens when people are outside the realm of grace? That was the case with Judah. In our main passage, Judah was outside the realm of God's grace. The people were living in sin. They were worshiping false gods. The result was an approaching judgment. And the people were faced with an obstacle that they couldn't overcome by their own power. Babylon was a world power at that time. When Nebuchadnezzar's armies arrived at the walls of Jerusalem in 588 BC, they set up siege works all around the city. And that went on for about 2.5 years. That city was surrounded for about 2.5 years. The people eventually ran out of food. The ensuing famine became severe. It became so severe that the people were eating each other. That's what happens when people get outside the realm of grace. Babylonians made a breach in the wall. They broke into the city. By this time, the people had no resistance left. Zedekiah was the king at the time. He tried to escape, but he was captured in the process. Both the city and the temple were completely destroyed. The leaders were rounded up. They were taken to Babylon, and they were executed there. The people who were still alive were led into exile. Babylon exercised cruel and unusual punishment against Judah. The point to all of this is the judgment was severe. In the face of such an insurmountable obstacle, human power doesn't cut it. Therefore, we have Isaiah's words in verse 30. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous men stumble badly, when anybody is outside the realm of God's grace, they're outside the realm of power. At that point, the only power they have to function on is their own. Question that emerges is, what can be done for individuals in such a situation? Well, here's where prayer is in view. What can we do to come to the aid of a person or a group who's outside the realm of God's grace? We can pray for them. We can pray for individuals. We can pray for our nation. As we said in the past, prayer has the power to change people's lives and to change the course of nations. And God encourages us to pray. We noted the passage in the past, but it's worth reiterating. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." If the people of Judah would have prayed, God would have been there for them. This brings us back to our main passage. When the people heard of the approaching judgment, they thought God abandoned them. So Isaiah gave them a lesson on who God is. God doesn't abandon his people. God sees their burdens, and God is there for them in time of adversity. Isaiah brought it out in verse 31. Here's where we see a contrast between people who try to solve problems through the use of their own power and people who wait on God. Those who try to run on human power are going to become weary, tired, and they're going to stumble. On the other hand, those who wait on God will gain new strength. They'll exchange their strength for God's strength. Why? Because they're within the realm of God's grace. Now here's where three types of activity are in view. Those who are within the realm of God's grace will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Recall that Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah and Jerusalem before the captivity occurred. This group was made up of two types of Jews. The first was the remnant. The second was the ones who rejected the word of God. The first, the remnant, is the group who would wait on God. The second would rely on their own power. Instead of putting their confidence in God, they put confidence in their own sufficiency. Now, that being the case, only the first would benefit. Isaiah tells us they'd mount up with wings like eagles. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word for mount up means to go from a lower place to a higher place. The phrase like eagles gives us a picture of an eagle spreading its wings and catching an updraft and gliding effortlessly up into the sky. Therefore, we have the phrase mount up. Now, following that thinking, to mount up with wings refers to rising above the obstacles and the adversities of life, not based on their own strength, but on the renewed strength that comes only from God. Second activity states that those who are within the realm of God's grace, they'll run and not get tired. Back in verse 28, Isaiah tells us that God doesn't get weary or tired. What does that tell us? It means that when we go on God's power, we won't get weary or tired either. Our strength won't run out. But in this passage, what does running on God's strength involve? It implies placing one's faith and confidence in God. It's a reference to those Jews who believed the word of God and chose to wait on God in the face of an approaching judgment. It's these individuals who would receive supernatural strength from God. And the same principle applies to the phrase, they will walk and not become weary. The words weariness and weakness imply a need. In spiritual life, it's a need only God can fill. Receiving what God has to offer in God's time requires waiting. But this isn't a passive waiting. We talked about this in the past. While we're waiting, we're not sitting back on the couch doing nothing. We're waiting focused on God, focused on the Word of God, and focused on who God is. It's a time when we continue to be filled with the Word of God. It's a time filled with prayer, self-discipline, standing firm in faith. We saw an example of this in David as he went up against the giant Goliath. He stood firm in the presence of the giant based on what God already showed him. There were giants in the land of Canaan. We talked about this in the past. What did the people do? Well, instead of listening to the promise of God, they became afraid. They were afraid to go into the land. God told them, I've already given you the land, but they were afraid to go in. By not doing so, they failed to take that step of faith that we talk about every so often, a step of faith based on what God had already told them. As a result, they missed out on the blessings that they would have had if they put their faith in God and trusted God and took possession of the land. And these principles we're talking about now, they have a direct application to us today. There's giants in the land today as well. They're not literal giants, but like all giants, they have the potential to cause fear. We are a nation bordering on the brink of judgment. That being the case, how should we respond? Well, the answer to that comes back to knowing God and trusting in God to deliver us from whatever situation happens at the proper time. Please go to 2 Chronicles 20. We'll note a few passages that we've noted in the past, but these passages make the point. The key to benefiting from this is not being consumed by the problem, stepping back and thinking and recalling the promises of God, and recalling who God is. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah at the time, faced a very large army. It consisted of three nations, and the result, of course, was fear. But Jehoshaphat's fear prompted him to turn to God. So he called for a national fast, and he went to God in prayer. In his prayer, he praised God for God's power and might. He recalled God's grace. He reminded God of God's promises to deliver if God's people would seek God. And he closed out his prayer by expressing his need for God's help. After his prayer, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel. Now, note how Jahaziel responded in 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 15. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." So they followed Jahaziel's instructions. And as they went out to the place where the battle was going to take place, they were singing and praising the Lord. What happened? The three armies turned on each other and they destroyed each other. Now, see, this is not just a great story. There's an application here. This application provides us with encouragement and provides us with confidence when we're facing the giants. But it involves obeying the word of God, going to God in prayer, placing our trust in God and in God's power to come through for us at the right time. Please go to Hebrews chapter 20. Hebrews 12. You probably figured out that there wasn't a Hebrews 20 right now. Now, this brings us back to the principles of running and walking. Question that emerges here is, what does running and walking mean to believers today? Well, look what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, there's a little background to this passage. It follows Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Faith chapter. Now, in that chapter, we saw a number of Old Testament saints who stepped out by faith against great odds. Now, the phrase "great cloud of witnesses" refers to those Old Testament saints. Those believers are witnesses to us today as to what it means to step out by faith and how to run the race. In this passage, the writer tells us how to run the race. Now, no race can be run and won when the runner is carrying dead weight. In the spiritual life, every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles believers is dead weight. These are things that slow down the spiritual runner. They entangle him while he's in the process of running. They rob him of the grace that God made available to him. They slow him down and at times stop him in his tracks. An example of this is lack of faith. Lack of faith is that thing that encumbers us, that sin that so easily entangles us. In their series on Standing in the Gap, we noted a number of examples where people took that step out into the unknown and they made themselves an easy target for the enemy. But it's that lack of faith that prevents us from taking that step and taking hold of those opportunities when they arise. Lack of faith entangles us. It gets us to focus on ourselves. Did you ever focus on yourself when you were going through something? It just makes the situation all the worse. It just makes it all the worse. Take it from me. Moses is a good example. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of the Jews, release of the people from captivity, Moses came up with every excuse he could think of to try to get out of it. What if they don't believe me? I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Send someone else. What was Moses focused on? He was focused on himself. He got entangled in his own insecurities. He got entangled in his own weaknesses until God showed him God's power that would be working on his behalf. But when Moses saw that power, he took on the task and accomplished it. When we see God's power, and we have seen God's power, we have seen God's power. When we see God's power at work in the lives of these people in the Bible, this becomes our confidence to take that step and experience that same power working in our lives. Now, this brings us back to Hebrews 12. How are we commanded to run the race? Well, the writer tells us, with endurance, not focused on self, but on Jesus Christ, who ran the greatest race ever run. And he won the victory at the cross. He ran the race, Jesus did, not concerned with self, not focused on the shame and the humiliation of the cross, but focused on the outcome. Jesus was focused on what would be accomplished through the cross. And we know the pain and the agony, the torture that Jesus endured. But he didn't focus on that. He focused on many sons being brought to glory. Many sinners would be saved. This is what Jesus was focused on. Not on the obstacle he faced, but on the outcome. And he faced a greater obstacle than any believer today will ever face. But that same power that empowered Jesus to win the victory is the same power that empowers every believer today to win the victory as well. Therefore, the writer tells us, consider him. Contemplate Jesus. Think about him. Analyze him. And come up with logical conclusions. Why? So that we don't grow weary and shrink back when the opportunity to step out presents itself. Principle. Focusing on Jesus sets the potential for God's power to work on our behalf. So to answer the question, what does running in the spiritual life involve? It involves laying aside the hindrances, laying aside the fear that we might encounter when we take that step, laying aside the worry, the anxiety of having to do something we might not want to do the next day. It involves laying aside all kinds of hindrances and running the race with endurance, with right focus. What else does running involve? It involves running with a purpose. Look at what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Note, Paul had a purpose. His purpose was to win the prize. Now, to make this clear, Paul used a boxing analogy. He boxed not to hit the air. Now, what does it mean not to hit the air? Not to hit the air. What does it mean to hit the air? It means to miss the target. If you're boxing and hitting air, you're missing the target. When you miss the target, all you hit is air. In boxing, the objective is to hit the target. You can't win the match unless you hit the target. Therefore, the purpose is to hit the target. Now, that being the case, Paul said, I discipline my body. There's times when the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul put that another way in Romans 7 when he said, I don't always do the things I want to do. Now, in light of that, there's the need for discipline. The mind has to make the body do things the body doesn't want to do. And that applies in the spiritual life as well. The body doesn't want to always run. The body doesn't want to take that step out that might involve fear. The body doesn't want to go out at night when it's cold and dark, or after a hard day's work, when you come home tired. This is where discipline is in view. The believer's objective is to discipline himself. Why? In order to win the prize. And it takes a lot of discipline to stand firm in the face of adversity. It took a lot of discipline for small business owners across this nation to take a stand in the face of losing their businesses because they refuse to do something that the world asked them to do. They refuse to sell drugs that cause abortions. They refuse to bake cakes for homosexual weddings. They took a stand for the Word of God and refused to do that evil thing. It took a lot of discipline for believers throughout this country to take a stand when they were faced with losing their jobs. It takes discipline to take a stand on the truth in the face of a fine or imprisonment. The Apostle Paul took that stand and he paid the price. But this is why focusing is important. Not on the obstacle, because when we look at the obstacle, there's the potential to shrink back, but to focus on the outcome. Paul was focused on the outcome. Look at 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul was dying. He was in a Roman dungeon at this time, cold, alone, and he was dying. And the time of my departure has come. He was going to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul wrote that during his second imprisonment while he was awaiting execution. So for Paul, the race was over. But note that Paul finished the course. He kept the faith. In other words, he didn't give up. He didn't fail to take that step out into the unknown. He accomplished the objective, and as a result, he had a prize waiting for him in heaven called the crown of righteousness. And it's a funny thing about prizes. Man can win prizes, awards, medals, trophies here on earth for various types of accomplishments. But with time, the thrill of victory fades. And even if that thrill lasted for a lifetime, it ends with death. That prize Paul won, he'd have that blessing throughout all of eternity. That's what can result from running the race with a purpose. Question that emerges is, what is our purpose today? We're all in a race. What is our objective? Is it to win? The prize can only be won by maintaining that single-minded purpose. Now, this brings us back to the principle of walking. Isaiah tells us that those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, and as a result, they will walk and not become weary. The question then is, how are believers to walk today, called on to walk? Well, look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now here Paul's encouraging the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The question is, what does that entail? It involves walking in unity. We noted this in the past. Unity exists among members of the church or the body of Christ. But unity has to be protected, it has to be preserved, guarded. In this passage, preserving unity in the body involves being humble, gentle, and patient with each other. It involves showing tolerance to each other instead of jumping down someone's throat at a critical moment. We're all members of the body, but we're all different in many ways. And since we all live in this thing called the flesh, we all have the potential to get on each other's nerves at times. This is where humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance are in view. The power to conduct ourselves in this way is not within ourselves. It comes from God. Paul prayed that the believers at Ephesus would be given this power in the previous chapter, chapter 3. Receiving this power can result in the form of deliverance as well. It's the power that enables churches to avoid dissensions and divisions, but it's also the power that maintains unity among groups of believers. This is what walking in the manner worthy of our calling entails. In Ephesians 5, Paul encourages readers to walk in love. When believers walk in love, it's a guarantee that there will be no divisions. Look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Whenever you see the command to be diligent, it's important to note what the readers are being commanded to do. In light of the return of Jesus Christ, Peter commanded his readers to walk in a certain way. Here he commanded them to be spotless. That means to be without any moral defect. And he commanded them to be blameless. That means to give nobody a cause to make accusation. The writer of Hebrews alluded to a type of walking in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The command here is twofold. All believers are called on to pursue peace and sanctification. Here's where diligence is in view again. It's not always going to be easy to pursue peace with certain people, but this is what believers are called on to do as a lifestyle. Second part of the command is to pursue sanctification. Now, we're all sanctified positionally. That happens at the moment we make that choice to believe in Christ. When we make that choice, we're seated positionally with Jesus in the heavens. Now, that being the case, it's a guarantee that we'll be with Jesus when we leave this world. But it's every believer's responsibility to become progressively sanctified throughout his life here on earth. How? Through the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. Here's where that new system of thinking is in view again. As we receive doctrinal instruction, God the Holy Spirit is working here tonight. And he's working here every time we gather together to receive doctrinal instruction. We don't feel his work going on, but he's within us, creating a new system of thinking based on what we're learning. It's the Holy Spirit who replaces the old thoughts with the new thoughts, the thoughts of God. And it's through those new thoughts that believers are becoming holy. They're becoming sanctified. It's these new thoughts that change our behavior and change our conduct and enable us to lead lives of holiness, lives of righteousness. And it's every believer's task to pursue these things. As believers obey this command, the power of God makes the changes in them. And what's the result? The result is blessings. Whenever believers obey God's commands, there's always blessings involved. We saw that with the nation Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 33:25. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. This verse is written about the tribe of Asher. The name Asher means blessed. That's ironic. The word locks refer to security. Asher was blessed with prosperity. Their land was fertile, they lived in security, and they were given the strength to accomplish their objective. That same principle applies to the church today. We said it in the past. Blessings are not always what we think they are. Many people think that blessings come in the form of material prosperity and financial status. Now, those things are a form of blessings, but real and lasting blessings come from knowing God. As we stated throughout these two sessions, Sunday and tonight, knowing and having confidence in God has the potential to cure worry and anxiety. We live in exciting times. It's obvious that something's looming on the horizon. We don't know what it might consist of, but we don't have to fear it because we know that God has it under control. And knowing God provides assurances. As we saw in Isaiah 40, the people of Judah didn't know their God. Not knowing their God, they lacked confidence in the face of an approaching judgment. So Isaiah had to tell them what they should have already known. Believers today have the opportunity to learn from these mistakes in the past. By taking advantage of the opportunity, we have power at our fingertips that can be used in a moment's notice. And as we emphasized throughout the series, this power is the power that can deliver us from any form of adversity. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and power, grace and knowledge. Thank you for believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up their lives to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for your son, Jesus, our God and Savior, who laid down his life so that we can be born again to a brand new life. Empower us, Father, with the power to come to know you and the confidence that follows, the confidence in you, which results in courage and strength in the face of life circumstances. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.